Go ahead and turn back to Isaiah chapter 66. So do that. Earlier this week, I was reading the Proverbs, and I came across a familiar one that most of you probably know. It's Proverbs 14:12. It says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." I want you to consider just for a second what that means, because I hadn't really before. There is a way that seems right to us in our natural state. We are born in this world thinking that there is a right way by nature. We have natural thoughts about who the Lord is, about what he favors, about who he favors, and about how that favor is obtained. But they're all wrong. And if we follow that way, that path that seems right to us, that we're convinced is right, it leads to a devastating end. That's death. Not a physical death. That's an appointment all men are going to keep. It's a spiritual death. It's a death that's accompanied by these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I don't want to hear those words. So if that's the case, if I can't trust myself, what I naturally think, what the natural man thinks, where can I go to find who and what to believe? The answer is found in the first four words of verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord." That exact phrase is found over 1,000 times in the scripture, but in all actuality, it prefaces every single verse inside this book. Every single word spoken in this book is a "thus saith the Lord." This is the Lord's declaration to this generation of who he is. And folks, there is only one story told in this book, just one. It's just told over and over and over again. It's a story of Jesus Christ, the God-man, and what he has accomplished for his people. And I don't know that I have another topic or theme for this message tonight other than I just want to tell that story. Just one more time. Let's read it again. Pick up in verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look." And folks, that word "look" there, it means to look with care and with favor, and it even means this, you can look it if you want, respect. "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." The title for my message tonight is "The True House of God." In verse 1, there's a statement of fact. The Lord says, "The heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." This is the Lord declaring his immensity, how large and overwhelming his person actually is. And he gives us a measuring tool of sorts that we would have some understanding of how overpowering and large his person actually is. He says, "The heaven, the universe, that's just where I sit down. That's just my chair." Now, I've read a bunch of articles in preparation for this, a lot of physicists talking about how big men think the universe is, and all of them came to this same conclusion. We don't know. We have no idea. As far as we can tell, it's infinite. It's ever expanding. It just goes on, and it never ends. And folks, no doubt it takes a throne of infinite proportions to support a God who is, he himself is infinite and eternal and everlasting. He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. He is the uncreated one. He is completely and utterly independent. He's the only entity that is, and we should stand in all that. But keep in mind, God is spirit. He's spirit, and in that sense, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at once. When we're talking about the immensity of the Lord, we're talking about the immensity of his attributes, those things that make up who he is. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the immensity of his attributes, just a few of them. I want you to consider this first. I want you to consider the immensity of his mercy, chiefly for his people. David said this in Psalm 23 in verse 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Now, David's enemies, these were not men who were seeking to challenge him, to kick him off his throne. David had the same enemies you and I have, David's sins. David was in the constant presence of his sin, just like you and I are. Legions of them got us all surrounded. Sometimes we see them real clear, sometimes not very clear at all. But we're always in the presence of them. But I love to think about this. For the Lord's people, in the presence of all those enemies, he prepares a table. And with all the anxiety and all the fear that accompanies seeing those enemies, he says, sit down. You sit down and you just rest. You see all those enemies out there. You see them? Those are all defeated enemies. They were defeated when my son hung in his head and said, it is finished. They can't hurt you. Take your eyes off them. Look here at my cup. Watch it. Watch it as it overflows and overflows and overflows. That's the cup of my mercy. Now here's what you're going to do. You're going to sit here and you're going to drink. And you're going to drink and you're going to drink and you're going to draw off that cup and you're going to draw off that cup. And you have this promise, that cup is never going to run dry. And folks, I'll make no excuse for my sin and I'll make no excuse for yours. But I rest in this. All those enemies, they're defeated enemies. And there's more mercy in that cup than there are enemies. The immensity of his mercy, it never runs dry. I want you to consider the immensity of his wisdom. Isaiah 40 verse 12 says, he meted out heaven with a span. Now we said a minute ago, no man knows how large the universe is. We have no idea. But you know who does? The Lord does. He knows exactly how large the universe is. You want to know why? Because he purposed it. And he designed it. And he created it. And being pleased with his purpose and his design, he hung it just as easily, just as simply, as a man hangs up some grapes in his living room. It was that easy for him. And we marvel at the wisdom it took to create everything we see. The universe. Trees outside. This earth. Your body right now, your heart's beating, your breathing air, all subconsciously, the wisdom it took to create all that. We should marvel more at this. He knew what it took to save a sinner. The very sacrifice of himself. And knowing the cost, he did not hesitate to make payment. That's the wisdom of God. That he knew how to be just and justify somebody like you and me. I want you to consider again, this time, the immensity of his wrath. I dislike greatly talking about hell. I don't like it. But there is a place called hell. And that is a place where the wrath of God never ends. It is on those people who are there forever. It never ends. You want to know why? Because man can't satisfy God. We can't satisfy his holy law. And even in our suffering, we cannot satisfy his holy justice. That's why hell must last forever, is because man is so impotent that he can't even suffer appropriately, that the justice of God will be honored. But for his people, we have this promise. Isaiah 53:11. Claire, you read it last week. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He even did that right. When the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, he suffered perfectly. He suffered unto satisfaction. He actually honored God's holy law. And for everyone he suffered for, God is satisfied with them. And finally, the immensity of his sovereignty. I was looking through this afternoon. I had a bunch of points, a lot of things I wanted to say, but how about we just get to the point? Get right down to it. And let's talk about election. But folks, I want to talk about the election of grace. The fact that before time began, God loved Jesus Christ. And he loved everybody in him. And because he loved them in Christ, he chose them unto salvation. He gave them to Christ in the covenant of grace. He said, these are my people and they're your people. You're going to go, you're going to live for them, you're going to die for them. And I'm placing the sole responsibility of bringing them back to me, safe and sound without a scratch on them. That's in your hands. And Christ said, I will. Now, the natural man is always going to have problems with election. He's going to say it's unfair. He's going to say it excludes. It excludes men who want to be saved. It does not. This has been said time and time again. I'm going to say it again. Election does not exclude men who want to be saved. It includes men who would otherwise be damned. I want to tell you the story. I have a good friend. He was raised in what we probably call hyper-Calvinistic religion. And he said when he was growing up, before the Lord revealed the gospel to him, he couldn't handle election. Every time I heard of it, made him cringe, made him afraid, made him terrified. He said he was given this illustration, and I'll give it to you. Six lepers come to Christ. And the Lord says, I'll take you and you and you and not you, you and you. I can tell why he's terrified. That's a terrible illustration, but if you want to use that illustration, here it is. No lepers come to Christ. Not a one. And we all stood afar off, shaking our fist, saying we will not have this man to reign over us. Disdaining his person, hating his grace, because if salvation is by grace, that means there's no glory in it for us. And we turned tail and we ran the opposite direction. But because of electing love, for some of us, the arm of sovereign fetching grace reached out and said, not you. You will go no further. I loved you. I sent my son to die for you. You will go no further. And he turned us. And he drew us to himself. Don't think for a second that the sovereignty of God and salvation holds you off. Folks, it is the only thing that will pull you in. Right now, folks, if you are looking to Christ, if he is all you got, and he's all you need, that is the very evidence of your election. Because you'd be running the other direction if he didn't. Now, and having some understanding of the immensity of the Lord's character, let's answer the questions in verse 1. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? The answer is you can't. Where are you going to build a house to contain the almighty, eternal, everlasting God? Are you going to build him in heaven? That's just his chair. You can build him in the earth? That's where he props up his feet. What are you going to use? Use wood? That's his wood. The design for the building. Who would give the wisdom for the design? All these things my hand hath made. And all these things have been, saith the Lord. The answer is, you can't. We cannot contain the almighty living God in a building. And this is actually an issue that comes up a lot in the scriptures. Paul addresses it with the Athenians. Turn to Acts 17. I want you to look at this. Paul is preaching to a bunch of Athenian intellectuals. And if you pick up in verse 24, let's hear what he has to say to them about the Lord. Verse 24, Paul says, God that made the world and all things therein, he's the creator, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's the sovereign, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Why would Paul have to tell these people this? Look up at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. It means he was provoked. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's why he had to tell them this, because they were idolaters. The historical records at Athens in this point say that there were more than 30,000, just public, not private, just public, monuments and statues and shrines and temples to various false gods all over the city. There's a politician that's quoted in a bunch of commentary as saying this, if you come to Athens, you're more likely to find a god than you are a man. They had idols all over the town. Now, what is idolatry? I think sometimes when we think of idolatry, we think immediately of things that we can touch, things that we can see, things that we can manipulate. Statues, monuments, crosses, things like that. That is a symptom of idolatry. But that's not really it. Idolatry is simply this. It is any false view of the Lord. Any wrong view of him, any view that is not grounded and settled in the scriptures. And the motivation for idolatry is always the same. It is hatred for the Lord as he is, particularly his sovereignty. That's what motivation is. Now, that's the case. We can also give this definition to idolatry. We can simplify it even more. An idol, simply enough, is anywhere a man would look for hope of salvation outside of Christ. That's it. A simple definition. I'm going to give you some examples of that. We're going to start with some things that we can touch, that we can see, and work our way from there. Think about this. What about my church? A man says, I attend a church where the gospel is preached. I must be saved, right? If that is a man's hope, he's not looking to Christ. He's looking to his church. His church has become his idol. What about his family? My wife's saved. She believes the gospel. My mother, my father, my brother, they all believe the gospel. I must be saved, right? That's my hope. I'm not looking to Christ. My family's become my idol. What about when we start looking within? What about this? Somebody says, I feel terrible about my sin all the time. Just beat up about it all the time. I feel terrible about it. I must be saved. Number one, you don't feel bad enough. And neither do I. Number two, if that's where a man's looking, his hope is in his sorrow, he's not looking to Christ. He's looking within. And this is an easy one. This one always comes up. What about my will? Man says, I've made the appropriate choice for Jesus. I've opened my heart's door. I've allowed him in. I've allowed him to be my personal Savior. If that is a man's confession, if that is his hope, number one, he knows nothing about God. And he knows nothing about himself. Number two, if that's his confession, that's his hope, his will is his idol. He is his idol. He's become his own God. We go on and on all night. One thing I do want you to pay attention to this is this. What these people were engaged in, this idolatry, this sums up man's religion perfectly, just in a nutshell. Think of this for a second. These people did not like, they hated the true and living God, so they created their own God in their mind, one they were more comfortable with. Now somebody says, hold on a second. These were a bunch of Gentiles. What if they had never read what was there for the Bible at the time? What if they'd never heard of Jesus Christ? How could you hate someone that you've never met? Folks, the light of creation alone tells us that God is. And that he is eternally powerful, that he is in control, and he should be sought. And the problem with us that we won't. We won't. They had a disdain, a hatred for the true and living God, so they created their own, one they were more comfortable with. And after they created in their own imagination, they built a shrine. They built a statue. They built a temple, whatever you want to call it. And they said, this is where my God lives. I've brought him into this cell, into this captivity. I've created him. Now I've got him. I've got him cornered right here. And here's the next thing they did. They made an offering. They brought the best that they could bring. And in the God of their imagination, he could accept that. And once he created him, and they brought him into their captivity and offered their best, now he was indebted to do whatever it is they told him to do. And that is man's religion in a nutshell. Hatred for God, creating their own. And they built a nice church with a big steeple and a large cross on the wall, said this is where he lives, and they offer their will. They offer their experiences, their sorrow, whatever it may be. Now he's indebted. Now he has to save me. But Paul is real clear. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Folks, we are not in control. You cannot place the Lord under your thumb. You're under his thumb. He's in control. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. He's not impressed with us or anything we could possibly bring. To him it's all vanity, and he needs nothing. We're the ones who are in need. Now, if he dwells not in temples made with hands, where does he dwell? Where does God dwell? Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 answer that question. For in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. First and foremost, that is where God dwells. He dwells in that temple. He dwells in Christ. But don't miss verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This is the house of God. This is the temple of God. It's Christ and everybody who's in him. And verse 2 of our text gives us a threefold description of number 1 of Christ, and number 2 of everyone that's in him. If you want to turn back there, you can see him. The first of Scripture is poor. Poor. Number one, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, about his people. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." The Son of God, who was rich in all blessings from his Father, was made poor for our sakes. He left the immediate presence of his Father and the constant praise and worship of the holy angels, and he condescended. He humbled himself to be born the God-man on this earth. He was born in a barn. He lived a life of relative obscurity until he reached his mature age. The God of glory dwelled on this earth, and no one knew he was there. He took on the occupation of a carpenter, just a blue-collar worker. When he began his public ministry, he had no home. He lived every day, hand to mouth, by the provisions given by his Father. And that does not begin to describe his poverty. His poverty is seen at the cross. At the cross, he was stripped. At perfect righteousness, which he worked out, it was stripped from him. All favor and communication with his Father, it was stripped from him. He was left with nothing but the sins of his people, which he bore in his body, which he was made. His Father's awful frown and the punishment, the wrath that God poured down upon him. That is a poverty you and I will never know anything about. But because he was made poor, we're made rich. Rich in justification. Right now, folks, if you're in Christ, you have no sin. You're justified. You're not guilty. It's gone. It's been removed as far as the east is from the west, so much so that the Father doesn't remember it. And the only way God can't remember something is if it's not there. You're rich in righteousness. That perfect righteousness that was established by Jesus Christ, that really is your righteousness. You were in him. And when he walked the paths of righteousness, you walked them too in him. That really is yours. You're rich in sanctification. He took a bunch of common and ordinary sinners, no different than anybody else, if anything worse. And he took us out, he set us apart, and he made us holy. We are partakers of the divine nature. We actually have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Men build houses, they drive fancy cars. Folks, we're the richest people anybody's ever known. All because he was made poor. It says he was of a contrite spirit. That word contrite, when it's used there, it's not the word that's commonly translated, contrite. What it actually means is lame, unable. Somebody says, the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, what was he unable to do? What was it? That question is answered by what the chief priests and the scribes said while he suffered on the cross. He saved others. Himself, he could not save. When they said that, they were mocking him, but yet true words were never spoken. Truly, he saved others. He saved his people. But this is the one thing he could not do. He could not spare himself. Because God is holy. He's absolutely holy, and he's absolutely just. And when he sees sin, the only thing he can do is punish whoever he sees it on. That's it. He can't sweep it under the carpet. He can't overlook it. All he can do is punish it. That's it. And somebody had to bleed. Somebody had to die. Sin demands death. It was either going to be us or it was going to be Christ. And he willingly took our place as our substitute. Thank God that he was made of a contrite spirit. The third descriptor is trembleth at my word. Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8 says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever lived who actually feared God perfectly. That fear led to obedience. That obedience led to the cross. And understand this, folks. There is a direct link between trust and fear. And on that cross, he never stopped believing his Father. He never stopped trusting him. From the cross, he shouted, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He never stopped trusting him. Trusting him to do what? To keep his word. That the Father would be satisfied with his sacrifice. And having made satisfaction, that he would raise him from the dead. Not just him, everybody who's in him. Somebody had to have perfect faith. Somebody had to trust God completely, and he did. Now that's the temple right there. But this is also the temple. This is everybody in Christ. And we can go back to the beginning. Poor. What does poor mean? It means destitute. It means you don't have anything. I've got no righteousness. I've got no good thoughts. I've got no good intentions. I've got no good motivations. I look inside. I can't find a reason God would be merciful to me. I look around. I can't find anybody that I'm better than. I can sit in judgment on. That's what it means to be poor. I had an interaction while I was preparing this message, and I want to share it with you because it illustrates the point. I was at work one night, and I was pumping gas in my car. A homeless man came up to me, and he said, "I'd like to talk to you about one of your officers." Normally, that's a bad thing. Normally, it means somebody wants to complain. He actually had something good to say. He said it was Christmas Day. He said, "I'd been evicted from my house. Didn't have any money. I didn't have any friends. Nobody I could turn to." He goes, "So I was just down on the street. Not down to my name." So he just starts walking the streets. He doesn't know what to do. He's cold. He's hungry. He sees a police cruiser sitting on the edge of the street. So he walks up to the window. He knocks on the window. Looks at the cop. He says, "Listen, man, I hate to do this, but I'm a little down on my luck. Do you have just $2? $2 you can spare for I can get a cup of coffee. I can warm up." He said, the cop looked around. He said, "You're down on your luck. Need a little help?" "No problem. I got $2 for a man who's down on his luck." And he hands him the $2. The homeless guy said, this is a perfect stranger. He goes, "There's no one who's tried to help me out. There's no one who's tried to be kind to me up to this point. This guy doesn't even know me. Just freely gives me $2. And he said he was just really thankful for that. So he felt compelled to tell the cop everything that happened to him, about being kicked out of his house and about how he didn't have any money, didn't have any place to go. I mean, he was broke. And he said, "Man," he goes, "listen, this just means everything to me right now. Thank you." And he turned to walk away. He says he was walking away. The cop hollers out the window and he says, "Hey, come here." So he gets around. He goes back and he says, "Give me my money back." The homeless guy said, he goes, "I thought that I had offended him. So I handed him the money back and said, 'Listen, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. I'm going to leave.'" And he turned to leave. The cop hollered again and said, "Hey, come over here. Get back here." And so he goes back up to the window, and the cop gets in his wallet, and he pulls out all the money he has in his wallet. He says, "A good stack." And he puts it with the $2, and he hands it to the homeless guy. He says, "Listen, man," he goes, "when you first walked up to my window, what you said is you were a little down on your luck. You just need a little help." He said, "For a man who's a little down on his luck and just needs a little help, I got about $2. He said, "My friend, you are not down on your luck. You're poor. I don't have anything." He said, "If I got $2 for a man who's down on his luck, for a man who has nothing, he gets everything I have to give." I told you that story to illustrate this point. The blessings and the mercy and the grace you will receive from the Lord will be measured out to you in the container you bring. And if you come needing just a little mercy, you won't get any. This is an all or nothing proposition. If you come needing just a little grace, "I've sewn a decent garment. I've established a decent righteousness. Just got a few holes in it. Need to be patched up." And you will get no grace. But if you come just as you are, bone dry, empty, 5-gallon barrel, he will fill you with everything he has to give. And everything he has is exactly what you need and not a drop more. But only for the poor. The Lord's people are poor and they're of a contrite spirit. I told you before that word means lame. You know who my favorite Old Testament character is? It's not David. It's not Samuel. It's not Elijah. You know who it is? It's Mephibosheth. Y'all remember Mephibosheth? David, when he sat on the throne of Israel, completely uncontested, the most feared man on the face of the earth, he made this statement. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And one of the servants piped up. He said, yeah, there's one. He ain't much to look at, King. He's lame. You see, when he was 5 years old, his nurse, she was carrying him, she dropped him, and he fell. He's lame through a fall. He's lame on both his feet. Keep this in mind, King. He's down in Lodabar. He can't come to you. If you want him, you have to go down where he's at. You have to go where he's at. Keep this in mind, King. Everything he needs to live, it has to be provided for him. He can't provide for himself. And keep this in mind. He can't do anything for you. He can't fight a battle for you. He can't work a field for you. There's no, you have to do everything for him. He is a complete charity case. You want to take that guy on? You know what David said? Go fetch him. Go fetch him. You lame? Apart from the enabling grace of God, you can't come to Christ. You can't repent. You can't believe. You can't love God. You can't provide those things you need to live. You can't keep the law. You can't honor God's justice. There's nothing you can bring. There's nothing you can do for him. You're just a complete charity case. Everything has to be done for you. If that's you, folks, you're lame. You're contrite in spirit. That's a good thing. Because he goes down to Lodabar and he fetches everybody he's lame. And finally, he trembles at the word of God. For years, I struggled with that concept, the fear of the Lord. I knew it had something to do with reverence. I knew it had something to do with respect. I knew it had something to do with love. I knew it had something to do with just plain old fear. Let's be honest, folks. The Lord's character is terrifying. It's not a slavish fear. It's a loving fear. But yet, his character is terrifying. If you're not afraid of him, you should be. But finally, Todd Niver stood up here one day and he said this. He goes, I'm going to make it real simple. This is the fear of the Lord. It's being afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. I can't look behind to what's happened in the past experiences. I don't know if they're real. And none of it was any good anyways. I can't look in here. There's no peace in here. I can't look to the future. Because as much as I hate it, I know what lies there. It's sin. The one place I can look and I can find peace, I look to Christ. And my hope is that the Father looks to him for everything he requires of me. That's the fear of God. The house of God is Christ and his people. And folks, if you are poor, if you have nothing, if you're lame, contrite of spirit, if you're afraid to look anywhere for Christ alone, you're in that house and you are that house. You are where the Spirit of God actually dwells. You are in that house with the blood over the door. And you have this promise. He says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I'm going to leave you there.